It's been a few months ago that Shane informed me that he and his family would be out of town this weekend attending a wedding and then taking a couple of days of vacation. And so we want to pray for them that the Lord would help restore him and her and that they would have a delightful time together. But I certainly quickly volunteered to preach. Enjoy that. But I also had in mind our church family, because during that time, many, and still are, going through very difficult times. Times of struggle, times of trial, times of suffering. And I wanted to bring a message of comfort and strength to us here at Springs of Life Bible Church. Unbeknownst to me, I would be one of those that would be facing a particular trial. When I had the diagnosis of cancer, obviously your life kind of gets blurry and you wonder about the future. But God knew what I needed. And it was Isaiah 40. And I've had the blessing to be able to study this over these past few weeks and now be able to bring what I have learned that God has given me to you this morning from this wonderful, wonderful chapter. If you know me and my approach to Scripture, one of the things that I rely upon is context. If we don't take Scripture in the context of which it is, we can find ourselves in a lot of theological trouble. And so just briefly, by way of introduction, I want to see what the historical context of Isaiah 40 is. And to do that, we have to go back a ways, back to just after the death of King Solomon, when we see the nation of Israel divided into two kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom, which comprised of 10 tribes of Israel, and the southern kingdom that is called Judah, comprised of 2 tribes of Israel. The northern kingdom called Israel was conquered by Assyria in 722 BC. Hezekiah came to be king over Judah, the southern kingdom, in 716 BC. In Hezekiah we are told in 2 Kings 18:3 that he did what was right in the sight of God. And if you want to follow the rest of his life, it's found in 2 Kings 18 through 20. But in about 701 BC, Assyria attacked Judah and captured many of its cities. It attacked Jerusalem and yet was not successful in defeating and destroying Jerusalem. In fact, God brought the angel, and if you will read about it, brought the angel and destroyed 185,000 Assyrians. The Assyrian army withdrew back into Assyria. And God gave Judah a great deliverance. Shortly after that great deliverance, Hezekiah fell ill. It was an illness that Isaiah said would lead to death. And Hezekiah pleaded with the Lord to remember him. And Isaiah came back to him and said, God has heard your plea, and God is going to grant you 15 more years of life. Upon hearing the king of Babylon, which is the second superpower in those days, heard about Hezekiah's illness and his recovery, and he sent an envoy to Hezekiah, bringing letters and a gift from the king of Babylon. Hezekiah received them. But then Hezekiah did something he ought not to have done. He proceeded to show the envoys all of the riches of Judah. There wasn't anything in Judah that he withheld from these envoys. We read about that in chapter 39. And after he had done that, we read in verse 5 what the Lord had to say to Hezekiah. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up until this day shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons," now there we're speaking specifically of his descendants, because this was from this point to the Assyrian, the Babylonian exile was 105 years. "Some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, will be taken away, and they shall be made eunuchs in the king of Babylon." And therefore we have the prophecy of the Babylonian exile, which, like I said, after Hezekiah's death was 90 more years. There was one king in that period, Josiah, who did what was right in the sight of God. The rest of them, it said that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. But we have a glimpse into the heart of Hezekiah, a king who started off well, ended this way. In verse 8, "Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, 'The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good.'" Why? "For he thought." And we know that where our thoughts come from. Our thoughts come from our heart. "And so he thought, 'There will be peace and security in my days.'" See, Hezekiah was thinking so much of himself that he forgot about the nation of Judah. He forgot about his own descendants, and all he was concerned about is having peace, comfort, and strength in his day. And how did he obtain that peace and that comfort? By making an alliance with the world, with Babylon. After God had given him such a great deliverance, Isaiah turned away from God and turned to Babylon to find his comfort and his strength. A very sad chapter in his life. Then we come to chapter 40. And again, it's from 39 to 40 is a span of about 105 years. So we're seeing now Isaiah prophesying primarily to those who are in exile in Babylon. And we come to chapter 40. And I'm not going to add words to Scripture, but it is as if there's two words missing. Because we have this great calamity that fell upon Hezekiah and the prophecy that he received. And then we have wonderful things by the Lord. It's as if it should start, "But God. But God. God didn't forget his people in exile. He brought this word of comfort to them." You see, those who were in exile in Babylon knew that their city, Jerusalem, was in ruins, that their temple had been destroyed, that their kinfolk, of many of which stayed in Judea, had experienced great hardship and famine, and many, many had died from that. And those who were in exile knew of all of the calamity that had fallen upon Judea. And then this word from God comes to them: "Comfort, comfort my people." I want you to notice that verse 1 is directed specifically to a specific group of people. Not only is it to the exiles in Babylon, but if you're in Christ today, these words are spoken to you. They're spoken to you to bring comfort. Comfort my people. that is to the church, His chosen people today. In this message, I want to address three primary questions of this text, but we aren't going to have time to look into the entirety of Isaiah 40. That would be a multi-sermon project. But I want to ask three questions of this text. The first is this: who is man so that he needs to be comforted and strengthened? Why do I ask that question? I ask that question because so many times in our flesh, we think that we're strong. We think that the world is our comfort. As Hezekiah reached out to Babylon for his comfort and for his strength, we do that as well. And so we can't point the finger too hard at Hezekiah. Because many times, my friends, I believe that we put our comfort in the fact that we have our health. And I can attest to you this morning how quickly that can be taken away. Sometimes we put our comfort in the fact that we have a bank account large enough to carry us through 90 days if we lose our job. Oh, I'm okay. But how quickly that can be taken away. Sometimes you're secure and comforted and strengthened knowing that you have a good job. Maybe you find your comfort and your strength in your spouse. And there are those here today, how quickly that can be taken away. Some put their comfort and strength in their children only to see their children turn from the Lord and walk in the way of the world, removing their comfort and their strength and bringing great grief to their moms and dads. We are weak. And Isaiah points that out to us. He says that in verse 6, a voice cries, and I said, what shall I cry? And this is what he shall cry: all flesh is like grass, and in its beauty it's like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, and the breath of the Lord blows on it, and surely people are like grass. And it's gone. Where do you put your emphasis for comfort and strength? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord shall stand forever. Who is this man who needs to be comforted? We read in Psalm 103, verse 14 through 16, for he that is God knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. It's been a few years ago that I taught the older youth in Sunday school, and Buck Grishley, a substitute for me, and still is, after I don't know how many years. But in that class, I asked the students one day if they could tell me who their grandfather was. Some could, some couldn't. Then I said, well, tell me who your great-grandfather was. And at that, in that particular class, most could not. You see, we think we're something. The Lord has promised 70 years, 70 years here on earth. And then we're gone. And for most of us, we're not going to have a name that's going to be written in the journals of history and remembered for centuries. We're going to be gone. All that you put your hope in, all that comforted you, all that you thought strengthened you will be gone. And it'll be gone in a moment. The older I get, the more I realize how fast life goes by. In other words, the reality of who we are as men and women, boys and girls, is that we are totally and absolutely incapable of comforting and strengthening ourselves because we are but just grass. And grass does not hold up when it's trampled on. It gets underfoot and it is gone. We must admit this to be true about ourselves. And as bleak as that looks, God comes to the exiles in Judah and says, comfort. Comfort my people. So there is hope, and we'll see that hope in just a minute. So that's who we are, according to Isaiah, according to the Word of God, not Glenn McClure. The second question I would like to ask us ourselves this morning is, how can God, as we've read in this chapter, how can God promise comfort and strength? It's an important question to ask. If you were in a difficult situation, if you were in the midst of suffering, and I came to you as one of your pastors and said, I will comfort you, I will strengthen you, you should ask me a very important question. How, Glenn, you being a man with feet of clay, being like grass like myself, how will you bring comfort and how will you bring strength to me? Oh, I might say a prayer. I might love on you. I might say, read a particular passage of Scripture that will bring comfort for a moment. But how can another person bring you the ultimate comfort and strength that you need in this journey that we have in this life? You should ask that question. Isaiah points that out to us here in chapter 40 because he reminds us that the one who said, I will bring comfort, is a God who can fulfill and keep His promise. And why? Because He is capable of keeping His promise. Notice verse 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather His lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Who is this God who promises to bring you comfort and strength? He is a God who is almighty. A God whose arm rules for Him. A God who brings with Him His reward. It's His reward that He gives to us. He comes as the shepherd. And those words there are so wonderful. In verse 11, he says he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will carry them in his bosom. He can do that. It's like God comes and there's this little lamb who's separated from the fold. And he comes and he reaches down and he picks that lamb up. That lamb isn't capable of making it back on its own. If it's left out there, it will be certainly eaten. And he picks that lamb up and he carries that lamb tenderly back to the flock, comforting it, taking it back to where it belongs. This is the God that says He will bring you comfort. He gently leads us. But secondly, in verse 12, we see that God alone is the Creator and that His wisdom is unmeasurable. We read, "Who has measured the water in the hollow of His hand, and who marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in the balance?" Can anyone here today pick up one mountain? It isn't one mountain that He weighs in His hand. It's all of them. Last year, my Kayla and I were blessed to be able to take a cruise, and out in the middle of the ocean, you look at the expanse of the ocean, we passed over this one place, I think numbers, I forget those, but there was some like 30,000 feet deep. The ocean is an amazing, vast place. And this God who says, "I will bring you comfort," is a God who can have all of the waters, just not the ocean, but all of the waters of the earth in His hand. In the, not even the palm, just right here in the center of His hand. This is the God who says, "Comfort, comfort my people." He is the Creator. He created it all. He created you. He formed you and molded you in your mother's womb. He knows you. He knows every molecule of your existence because He is your Creator. This God says, "I will comfort you." In verse 13 to 14, we see more about this God. It says, "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows Him His counsel? Whom did He consult?" That is God. "And who made Him," that is God, "understand? Who taught Him the path of justice and taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding?" Who did that? Well, it's a rhetorical question. No one did that. For God already knew it. He is the God of knowledge. He is the God of understanding. There is nothing that He does not know. He's omniscient. He is God. A little later in the text, Isaiah reminds us of the question that we ask of this God, and we'll get to that in a moment. Do you think He does not know what your circumstances are? I've had people in counseling lay out their struggles. And I'll say, "We come to the Word of God." And they say, "But you don't know my situation. You don't know what I'm going through. You don't know the man that I'm married to or the woman that I'm married to." And I say, "I don't, but I know the one who does." There is nothing that God doesn't know about you. And so can He be a God of comfort? Can He be the God of strength for you? Absolutely, because He knows you intimately. Have you measured the Spirit of the Lord? Have you? Of course not. He's Spirit. He's everywhere. He's immeasurable. Verse 15, 17. "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on scales. Behold, He takes up the coastline like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel." And here we're thinking about the great cedars of Lebanon. They wouldn't suffice for fuel. Not compared to God. "All the nations are nothing before Him. They are counted by Him as less than nothing and emptiness." in our political climate. I believe so often we are excited that our political party gets into office. Whew! Man, we're going to be okay now. We have this guy or this gal who thinks politically like we do, and therefore we're comforted. What does he say about the nations? They're but just a drop from a bucket. He blows on them and they're gone. They're nothing to him. And if we put our hope in a political party or a political system, we're putting our hope in the wrong place. God is the God of comfort, and only Him. And that brings us to verse 18. After all that Isaiah laid out here in terms of who God is, and it's just a very small piece of systematic theology of talking about who God is. But after Isaiah had laid this out, he asked this question, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with Him? Who is it? If you're not a believer here today, if you are one who is still dead in their trespasses and sins and reject this God and reject His Savior, let me ask you a question. Compared to what I read here from Isaiah, who do you compare God with? Who in your life do you compare this God with? An idol? We read on. An idol that's made by hands, by great craftsmen who cover it in gold and silver and buy chains and put all chains around it. Is that the idol? Well, that idol can't even move itself. It's stationary. And I could take my foot and kick it over. Who is that? You say, oh, I don't worship an idol like that. If you've attended Springs of Life for any time, you will know that Shane preaches much about the idols of the heart. And we all, as John Calvin said, manufacture idols in our hearts all the time. And sad to say, plural, me, you, we bow down to them and we worship them. God comes and reveals them to us and we can repent of them, but guess what? Another one pops up. Who do we liken God to? The idols of our hearts? Do we not know that God sits above the circle of the earth and looks out over the earth and sees mankind as grasshoppers? Just jumping here to them. This is the God that we so quickly and so easily replace with our own idols. And he goes on, again talking about princesses and rulers, talking about them rising to power, and he blows them away and carries them off like stubble. Then we come to verse 28 and we ask this question, to whom then do you compare me? That I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift your eyes and see me, the God of the heavens, the Creator of heaven and earth, the one who holds all things in His hands. I am the Lord God. I am the one who comes to you and says, I am your comfort. I am your strength. Forsake everything else. For I will do it. I will do it. But you know, we're just like Isaiah here in verse 27. in the midst of our turmoil and our trials and our sufferings, we say, God, you've forgotten me. Where is my God when I need Him? Why do you say, O Jacob, verse 27, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my right hand is discarded by my God. We do that. Maybe not in words, maybe we're theologically astute not to admit that to anyone, but in our hearts, in our minds, when we're going through trials and difficulties in our lives, we so often ask ourselves that question, where is my God and why hasn't He delivered me from this circumstance? Why is He allowing me? After all, I'm the one self-sufficient, I'm the one who's strong, I'm the one who finds comfort in all these. Why is He allowing me to go through this trial? And the bottom line is, it's because we ask that because we don't think we deserve it. We've forgotten who we are. There's hope. We're getting to hope. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't faint. He doesn't grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. And then we come to really what my text is this morning. He, this God that we've just talked about for the last 20 minutes, this God is the one who gives power to the faint. This God is the one who increases strength. And we're reminded again in verse 30 that even the youth, children, listen to me for a moment. You get sick. Who has to take care of you? Mommy. Daddy. You have a fever. You're sick. You're weak. Mommy and Daddy come and take care of you and give you medicine, take you to the doctor and make sure you have the proper food. Even the young, even the youth, you young men. I was a young teenager one time. I never thought about these things. I could run and run and run and never grow tired and never grow weary. Well, maybe after 10 miles. You will grow weary. You will faint. Because you're like the grass. But God, if we seek God, if we wait patiently upon God, this God who can do it says He will renew our strength. I don't have to tell those who are a few years older how quickly your strength can be taken away. Physically, we see our bodies decaying and the strength of our youth is gone. But for us, maybe it's more spiritual strength. When you see the days of your life coming to a close, where do you find comfort? Where do you find strength? I pray that it is in a God who never grows weary. The Apostle Paul knew how difficult it was to run this race and how difficult the trials and sufferings were. And he could say in 2 Corinthians 12, and repeat what the Lord had said to him, actually in verse 9. But he said, God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I, Paul, will boast all the more gladly in my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, I am strong. How could Paul say that? Because he looked to the God who could strengthen him. He looked to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was his strength and his comfort. And he did so, maybe even in a greater degree, in the midst of the trials, difficulties, and calamities that came upon him. He gives strength, he gives power to the faint. In all phases of life, he does this. Notice verse 31. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. We'll get to that in just a moment. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. It's interesting the order of that, and we won't spend a lot of time on that, but we would think that we would walk before we run, and we would run before we would soar. That's not the way God orders things. We'll see in a minute what Isaiah meant here about the wings of eagles. But I want to point out to us here that this running and not becoming weary is running in the midst of difficulty, and calamities and struggles and sufferings. There are times in our lives where we go through those periods. And God promises us in that He will not allow us to grow weary in our running. It reminds me of Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses, we shall run the race with endurance. But then there is the walking. There's times in our lives where it's like we are walking through life. And God promises that to us in Psalm 23 when He says that He will lead us beside the still waters. He will bring us to green pastures and give us rest. In both cases, whether we're running the race or whether we're walking with Christ in the midst of our lives, He is the one who strengthens us. And you know, in my life, the times that I have walked is the times that more than likely I've taken my eyes off of this God who strengthens me, because again, I'm finding myself to be self-sufficient. May that not be the case with you. In closing, I want us to ask this question. How then does God strengthen us? Hopefully, Isaiah has convinced us that He does. And He does so perfectly. Sometimes I think that what we think the way that God strengthens us is like taking a 5-hour power drink. We gulp something down and we have strength to go on for a little bit, and then we drink it down again, or we have an extra cup of coffee in the morning. Sometimes that's the way we look at God. God doesn't strengthen us that way. God uses means to bring strength and comfort to His people. It's these means in particular that I've seen work in a special way in my life over these past several weeks. And I'm thankful that in my spiritual walk, God has shown me these things. The first way that we are strengthened by God is through the gospel. It's through the gospel. If you're here today and you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I can't give any words of comfort to you. None. You'll live this life, and unless you come to Christ, you will die, and you'll go to hell. There's no comfort in that. None. But if you're a believer here today, if you're one by God's grace who's put His hope and His trust in you, you will find great comfort in reminding yourself of that gospel message. One of my most favorite verses in all of the Bible is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And I don't apologize for reading it again. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's who we were. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our own flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like all the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead. Is there any weaker condition that man can be in than to be dead? No. That dead man can do nothing. It's not that men are just sick and need a physician to come heal them. They are dead in their trespasses and sins and are unable, incapable of doing anything. They lack any strength at all. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, He did something. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with Him and He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Remember that phrase. He raised us up and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus so that in the coming age He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved. The rest of the verse. I want you to notice a comparison. I want you to notice that here in Ephesians that Paul says, and He raised us up with Him and He seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's as if we have already been carried into heaven and placed at the right hand of God in Christ. I want you to go back to Isaiah. This is wonderful. I want you to go back to Isaiah and I want you to look at verse 31. But they who wait, that is, who patiently wait upon God, who put their hope and their trust in God, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. And what happens to them? They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall be carried into the heavens upon the wings of eagles. How can I say that? How can I make that comparison? Because Moses made it. In Exodus 19:4, when he said this, You yourselves have seen what I did to, or God speaking, what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. The picture of the eagle carrying us to God is a picture of our salvation. Isaiah begins with the gospel and reminds us that we have been lifted up to heaven with God and seated with Him in the heavenly places. Does that strengthen you? Does that bring you comfort? Oh, I pray that it does. I pray that in your life, that when you begin to have questions and you doubt and you begin to wonder if God is really with you, you will remember and preach the gospel to yourselves. Go back and read, well, there are any number of passages, but go back and read Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And be reminded of what God has already done for you in Christ Jesus. So the gospel. But secondly, We're strengthened through the Word of God. We're strengthened through the Word of God. Look at Isaiah 40, verse 8, again with me. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God will stand forever. Psalm 119, 25 through 32 says this, My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. How does the psalmist want strength? My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me and graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. The psalmist was clinging, trusting in the Word of God. How can the Word of God bring you comfort if you don't know it? If the Bible is only a book that you pick up sometimes in your life and maybe in the moment of calamity and you begin to read it in those times where you're struggling the most and have the most doubt, is not necessarily the time to start hiding the Word in your heart that you may meditate upon it. I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, to know the Word of God, to hide the Word of God in your heart that you might not sin in unbelief against a holy and righteous God. Study the Bible. Be students of the Bible. Be theologians of the Bible. We see that God uses means. He brings the gospel. He's given us His Word. But He's also given us the church. Hebrews 10:25 says, Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. We've talked about that. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and to good works. And here's the verse. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know, for a long time in my Christian life, I thought that that particular passage was referring to this assembly. Once a week, that we weren't to forsake the gathering of ourselves in worship, and that is true. This is the centerpiece of the church, to come together and to worship. But that's not all that passage is referring to. Because if you will admit, this hour that we have, if you come in at 10:45 and if you leave it, noon or thereabouts, there's not much time to encourage one another. There's not much time to do all the one anotherings, 30-some one anotherings that the Scripture talks about in this 1 hour. It's not possible. And Paul knew that, or the author of Hebrews, knew that. Don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together, my friends. As a church at Springs of Life Bible Church, there is a physical gathering. We could say, well, Glenn, we're talking about the universal. No, the universal church does not gather together. We, as a local assembly, committed to one another, to helping one another, to loving one another, to being there with one another, to pray for one another, to encourage one another. That's the way, that one means that God uses to comfort and strengthen His people. We have many opportunities in this local assembly to gather together, whether it would be in small groups, whether it would be in men's Bible study, women's Bible study, in small groups. This church was built on the small group concept. Why? Because it's within the small group setting that we can share one another's burdens and pray for one another and encourage one another. And I want to encourage you this morning, if you're not in a small group this semester, which is over, make sure by His grace that you are in a small group in the fall. Because you need to be comforted. You need to be strengthened. You cannot do it on your own. There's another means of grace that God gives us here in this place, several. But one other one that I want to mention in closing. A church that most glorifies God is a praying church. Now, we pray individually, and that's good. But the church, gathered together to pray for one another, is one of the means of grace that God gives us to encourage and to strengthen the brother. That's why we decided to have a prayer meeting on the first Sunday of each month in our adult Sunday school class. To have that time to where we can come together and pray for one another. We also have a prayer meeting on Wednesday nights. Many people are involved in the next generation or in small group. But if you're not in one of those or ministering in one of those, come to the prayer meeting. Come to the means of grace that God has given us to accomplish what He promised to accomplish. To bring comfort and strength. And in my own life, and I know in the wife of my dear wife, that the church has been such a comfort. And I know for others, the same is true. God uses means to accomplish His purposes. Let us remember the God who says He will comfort. He will strengthen. Though we grow weary and we faint, He will never grow weary and He will never faint. He is faithful to His promises always. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, we praise You for the promise that we've read this morning in Isaiah 40. That You are the God of all comfort. You are the God of all strength. Forgive us, O Lord, when we turn to our idols. Forgive us when we turn to those things in this world which are nothing compared to You. Help us, Father, by Your grace, to keep our eyes upon Christ. The one, Lord, who has promised always to be with us. To never leave us, to never forsake us. The one who sent His Holy Spirit to be with us. And we pray, Father, that in our lives that we would grow in our love and our dependence upon You. Oh God, help us from being like Hezekiah, who sought the comfort from the world around him and forgot his God. Grant it, we pray, for the praise of your glorious grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.